Probably no one here has ever had a bodyguard. I don't know. Maybe you have. Let me know if I'm wrong. Maybe a big brother or sister when you were growing up, or maybe a bigger friend at school. But there are lots of movies about bodyguards and guardians. In fact, they're a favorite genre, I think. We've had Clint Eastwood guarding the president in that great movie In the Line of Fire. Kevin Costner got to guard Whitney Houston in The Bodyguard. And of course, most recently, the Guardians of the Universe have been guarding all of us from mayhem and destruction. And I felt much safer after I watched the movie that that they were on guard and caring for me. Didn't even know I was in that kind of danger. Countless ads on the TV urge us to buy life insurance and car insurance and home insurance and to buy all sorts of security devices to make our homes safe and to keep us in the midst of the night without any worries, to be free from anxiety and fear. Isn't that what we all want? Well, I have to confess, and I'm sure you could too, that there are times when you have felt both anxious and confident at the same time. Trusting and fearful. A noise in the night, you think, oh, somebody's in the house. But no, I remember locking the door. And you go back to a fitful sleep rather than get up and check. We swing back and forth, somewhat like a pendulum from one mood to the other. And that's okay, because that's really part of being human. And our psalm today, Psalm 27, ought to be a comfort because those same issues were issues for David way back during his time. We can be encouraged, well, that we're not alone, but we can also be instructed by what he did in those similar situations. The opening line of the psalm declares that the Lord is the psalmist's salvation. And the rest of the psalm goes on to explain what that saving relationship means. Trusting in God for one's salvation means that a person is confident in God and free from fear. I'm going to read the whole psalm, about 14 verses. Let's pray first. Father, bless the hearing of your word, and by your spirit be our teacher, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord, Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock, and now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. As with all of the Psalms, it's because of who God is that David can have confidence in the face of his enemies. And his confidence, of course, doesn't lie in his own abilities. It doesn't lie in the strength of his army or of his superior intellect. His confidence is in the Lord. David trusts in God to save him and to strengthen him and to sustain him. And it's on the basis of his previous experience. And he gives thanks to God in these first verses. David, who had walked with God, we would have to say, since childhood. David, the shepherd boy out in the wilds at night alone, watching his father's sheep, who the scripture says killed a bear and a lion who were attempting to steal from the flock. That's worse than a bump in the night. David knew that God was with him and walked with him and never left him alone. David's perspective here is the first thing we're going to look at. He says, God has been my light and my salvation and my stronghold. How do you visualize God? I recall as a young boy visiting with some relatives, and there in the master bedroom, where for some reason I was sleeping that day, above the bed was that very familiar painting of the head of Jesus Christ by the painter, Solomon. And there, as I was saying my prayers, I thought, oh, I'll look at the picture of Jesus. And that will help me as I pray. Well, we have left childish things behind, we trust. I'm reminded that our confession warns us on the basis of the Ten Commandments not to worship God by images or any other way not appointed in His Word. We don't use images or pictures of God to worship Him. But what David is saying here is if we want to think about God, think about light. Rather than images, David teaches us that God lives in unapproachable light. Actually, those are the words of the Apostle Paul, not David. You may recall that as we looked through Job, Job spoke of heaven as the abode of light. Another psalm says that God wraps himself in light as with a garment. Several other passages in the scripture affirm, the Lord turns my darkness into light. And Psalm 36 says, in your light we see light. But this is the only psalm, the only passage of scripture in the entire Old Testament where God is actually called light. However, if we turn to the New Testament, we find that light becomes a name for Jesus Christ. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. The Apostle John, who made that identification, also says in his epistle, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. In his gospel, John wants us to see and understand that what God the Father is like. And he says, we'll find out what God the Father is like as we look at his Son, Jesus Christ. God is pure and sinless because he's opposed to the darkness of sinful behavior. God brings clarity and order and understanding. And we think of darkness as often as evil and chaotic. Now, here in Psalm 27, David is thinking probably of physical enemies who have somehow attacked him or surrounded him or threatened Israel. And he's seeking God's deliverance from them. He affirms that they are of the darkness, but that even in the darkness, even when there's the threat of war, that he has no fear because God is the light that can dispel that fearful darkness. Light enables us to drive along a dark country road when our headlights don't seem to work. Helps us to find the keyhole when we get back home and want to open the back door. Light helps us walk around an unfamiliar room without stumbling. Light dispels darkness. Even the slightest bit of light can make it easier for us to see what's there, to see if there are dangers lurking, not to stub our toe on the leg of the bed or to trip over the shoes that we failed to put away when we got ready. Light enables us to feel safe and secure. We want the lights to pop on when we drive into our driveway. When the garage door goes up, we want the lights to come on. We sometimes leave a light on in the house to give us some security as we walk in. Light gives us security. Tells us that safety is there. But David also says that God is not only his light, but his salvation. It's a big word. We tend to kind of narrow it down when we speak of salvation and think of faith in Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins, but it has a broader meaning. It has the idea of deliverance. God is the one who will deliver me from these enemies, is certainly on David's mind. It's an idea that we see in Psalm 28 as well. We'll look at that the next time. The Lord is the strength of his people. He is the saving refuge of his anointed. That brings us to the third word. It's the word stronghold. It's a military image. Picture in your mind towers and castles and moats and walls. A stronghold is some place to which you can flee for safety. In Ireland in ancient times, when it became common for the Vikings to come and to raid, towers were built. Towers that had a door about 8 or 10 feet in the air off the ground. A ladder was put up to the door. Everyone climbed in quickly, and then they pulled the ladder up inside. A stone tower that I guess the invaders would often look at as, too much trouble to bother with, and they would move on. They became castles with walls and moats. They became places of safety where all of the surrounding neighborhoods and towns would flee when the enemy arrived. David clearly needs a refuge from his adversaries. But this is not his first rodeo. It's not his first war. He has experienced God's care in the past. And he doesn't fear any future dangers. Even, he says, if a foe should attack, if an army besiege me, if war should break out against the nations, I will not fear, for God is my stronghold, my refuge. We read that other psalm earlier as we used it as a call to worship. And it spoke of many of the same things. Our rock, in whom we take refuge. The writer of Proverbs expresses the same confidence. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. Now, these three images about God all have to do really with David's military needs, his deliverance, his protection. And you and I, well, we probably don't need those same kinds of things, at least not physically. No one's attacking us. We do lock the door at night, but there is no concerted effort to destroy us physically. But these words have a spiritual application. Light speaks of spiritual understanding. We even have that in our own English colloquial speech. I was thinking about that problem and a light came on. In the cartoons, it's always a light bulb over someone's head that suddenly bursts into illumination that they understand and can go on. And light in the scripture speaks of that spiritual understanding too. Salvation, of course, points to the greatest of all deliverances, our deliverance from sin by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Stronghold, well, that speaks to our need for spiritual refuge from the pains and miseries of this life. But we want to get someplace where we feel safe, where we can be confident that the Lord is caring for us. And John Stott puts it well. The Lord is my light to guide me, my salvation to deliver me, and the stronghold of my life in whom I take refuge. And so with David we ask, whom then shall I fear? Of whom shall I be afraid? The Apostle Paul says much the same in the 8th chapter of Romans, where he says that nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God, which is ours in Jesus Christ. That's David's perspective. It is from that lofty perspective of who God is, founded on what he has done in the past and what he has promised to do in the future, that David can then petition God. David desires, first of all, to be in the Lord's house where he can worship. That was a theme we saw in Psalm 26, too. His one great desire is to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life. And yet some of us have trouble getting to church once a week. It's in reference to the earthly tabernacle, but it also is described here as his temple, his dwelling, his tabernacle. And we'd almost have to say David has a rather obsessive longing for God's house. I wish more of us did. Psalm 26, the one we looked at the last time, spoke of God's house as the place of God's presence. David wants to go there because God is there in his understanding of God dwelling in the midst of his people. And it was there that David could join with others of like faith. But here the focus seems to be on God's house as a place of God's protection. Now, I find it somewhat ironic that if you think about it, at this point in Israel's history, they were still worshiping in a tent. The tabernacle that had been given to them while they wandered in the wilderness hundreds of years before, probably, I think I said last time, patched up and renovated over the centuries. But nonetheless, David had brought the tabernacle and had erected it on the top of Mount Zion there in the middle of Jerusalem. And it was there that he goes for protection. Now, I've spent some very uncomfortable nights in tents over the years. I do not think of them as much security if a bear comes along and wants to eat me. That vinyl or canvas or whatever the tent was that you grew up with, it's not going to be much protection. But David's not thinking of the tent. He's thinking of the presence of God. For David, God's house might be a tent, but it was where God was present and where God was worshipped. But he's not only thinking of he's not thinking of the beauty of an earthly sanctuary that had yet to come by his son Solomon. But even the tabernacle itself had been designed to communicate God's presence and the beauty of God. He speaks here of the beauty of God, which is found in the sanctuary, he says, in a special way. Not a picture, not a statue, but just the very presence of God. And that's what David was seeking. For Israel, and many in the ancient world, I suppose, the physical structure where they worshiped and the spiritual presence of God were essentially one and the same. They were joined together. Remember how often in the scripture, in the Psalms speak of longing to go up to Jerusalem, to appear before the presence of God. It is such a longing that it's described as a spiritual thirst. They crave to be satisfied with the pleasures of his house. There they could be at ease, like a bird in its nest. For a day in your courts, the psalmist says, is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I wonder if we could add up how many hours we have spent in God's house, a church with God's people. How many hours in my life have I spent? I'm not sure it would add up to 1,000 days, would it? Remember what the Lord told the Samaritan woman? They were talking about where it was appropriate to worship God, the Jews in Jerusalem and the Samaritans there in Samaria. And Jesus says this to her, "But the hour is coming and now is here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." One writer suggests that we may have taken that idea a little bit too far. There is something to be experienced, a special experience of God in the physical church. Something that's not really possible to be experienced anywhere else. Oh, we can feel God's presence, as John Carlos sang, we hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze. Nature speaks to us of its creator, no doubt. But why do we need churches then, if we can get it all somewhere else? I mean, we can find instruction on in this day and age, on the radio, on the computer, on the television, books abound. I can tell you about abounding books. I have a lot of them. What about fellowship? Well, we can get together pretty much anywhere, under the trees, in the backyard, in our house, in a restaurant, almost anywhere. We can get together with believers and have fellowship. But there's something special about coming together with God's people, raising our voices in song, praying, reading the scripture, hearing the scriptures preached from the pulpit, tasting the sacrament. Those are blessings that we should not despise. Of course, God can be found and worshiped other places, and he should be. Whether it's in private or with our family, with friends. But we, like David, desperately need the actual physical worship of God in the company of believers. Went to a weekend or a couple of days in the middle of the week. I guess that's not a weekend. Conference back in May, and the speaker, who is quite an expert on preaching but also on church, quoted some more recent statistics. He says the average Christian says that they are a regular church goer if they attend 3 Sundays out of 8. We used to call those visitors. But in all seriousness, 3 Sundays out of 8 and you're an average churchgoer. We go to church. Is that really enough? Recall David's longing from the 23rd Psalm, "And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." He wants to dwell in the house of the Lord in this psalm all the days of his life, and that's okay because he's earlier said he wants to dwell there forever. My father used to say that if it were possible, many will be disappointed when they get to heaven because they have it so good now. I don't think that will be the case. But what we do now is practice for heaven. Now, heaven's not going to be one long church service. Some of you are just groaning already. I can hear you from up here. And I won't be the one preaching. At least I don't think so. I haven't received notification yet anyway. But we are practicing the praise of our God, the thanksgiving of our hearts for what he's done for us in Jesus Christ. We rejoice as David brings offerings into Jerusalem to give thanks to God for his provision, his protection, his care. One day we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever as well. David desires to even now be in God's house so that he can worship. And David probably arrived in heaven well prepared to spend an eternity praising God. We'll probably be using a lot of his psalms there as well. But also, secondly here, David begs the Lord to be his home, a place where he is safe. His affirmations really become prayers at this point, verse 7. He wants the Lord to hear, to be gracious, to answer him. He's seeking God. In fact, there's a curious thing that I didn't note as I read. I put the note in my text of 27, but it's down in verse 8. David says, "You have said, seek my face." And it's a plural. It gets lost in English, but again, it's y'all seek my face. All of you. David's just repeating God's words. And God hadn't just said this to David. He'd said it to the people of Israel, and he says it to you and me. Seek my face. Hide not your face from me, David prays. Someone's face turned toward another person, and in that culture was a blessing. We have that blessing that we often, you will probably do at the end of communion. Turn your face toward me. We say it still. We say, look at me when I talk. Look at me so I know you're listening to me. And David says, don't hide your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. But probably the verse that sticks out the most in that last part of the psalm is, for my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. And it's a horrible thing to be forsaken by a parent, whether it's physically or just emotionally. It's a devastating thing. Psychiatrists must listen to that story over and over again every day of the year, as pastors do on occasion. My father left us when I was just young. Sometimes we feel deserted because our parents have died, as if somehow they'd had a choice. And we think, where'd you go? Why aren't you here? I still reach for the phone occasionally to call mine. And they go, oh, guess they won't answer. What a devastating thing to be rejected and forsaken by your own parents. Now, I don't know if David's parents did that to him. I sort of doubt it. I mean, you don't really reject the king, do you? I mean, if he's your son. But nevertheless, he sees this as a good illustration, a contrast, because he says, God will never forsake you like earthly parents or friends may. You see, David is telling us that God is the ideal parent. And he looks to God for what he needs. I can't remember who, but one writer pointed out that often people complain, I never had a good example from my father or my mother about how I should do this or that or whatever. And the writer says, in fact, you already know what a good parent is, or you wouldn't be criticizing yours. You have an idea in your mind about what they should do and how they should act and how they should speak and how they should care for you. And that's what David's pointing us here to, I think. He says, God is the perfect parent. He gives us what we need. He listens to us. He guides us. He protects us. And isn't that what we look for when we were children? We seek acceptance in a world that, well, where rejection is really the norm. Parents reject children. Children reject their parents. Husbands reject their wives. Wives reject their husbands. We're rejected by people when we go and apply for a job. We're rejected by people we thought were our friends. There are dozens of situations, probably daily, when if we're honest, we feel rejected. But David says, God never rejects us. He knows as he prays that God will not forsake him, that God is listening. God has accepted him in the past. He hasn't changed his mind. God hasn't changed his mind about you either, or me. He hasn't seen what we've done this past week and said, "Ugh, golly, did I make the wrong decision when I called them?" For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but God will take me in. In God we find acceptance. We also seek to be heard. Sometimes children talk to us, just to talk, just to be heard. We talk a lot at our house, and it is not that unusual on those occasions at the dinner table when I will hear a voice say, "Can I talk, please?" And we have to give him his chance. Parents should never be too busy to listen. Is God ever too busy when you pray? He says, "Call back in an hour. Make an appointment with my secretary." Never. Usually we don't pray because we're the ones that are too busy, not God. Or perhaps we've come to believe that he doesn't really care, that we're not important enough. He's busy taking care of the world. I mean, keeping the stars up there and keeping nations from killing each other. He doesn't have any time for me. Never forget the words of our Savior: "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you." That's Jesus' counsel about prayer. We need to be heard, and God has promised to hear us. We also seek guidance as children. We don't know how to walk in a way that will keep us out of trouble. We seem to find making progress pretty hard on our own, and left to ourselves, we wander off the path. But remember that we don't expect children to know how to avoid danger either or to care for themselves. We need to be taught just like they did. God is the one who teaches and guides. David prays, "Teach me, lead me," because he knows that's exactly what God will do. We need guidance. God's there to give it. And we need, of course, protection. When the lights go out and the thunder crashes, whom do children cry for? A stranger? A superhero? They cry for a parent. Mom, Dad. David is seeking God because of his many enemies. And he doesn't cry out for help from his allies in other nations or to the captains of his army. He cries out to God. He needs the protecting presence of God just as a small child needs a parent when danger arises. Well, does David get what he asks for? Well, of course. Remember the quiet confidence that closes this psalm. "I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." Not in the sweet by and by, not pie in the sky later, in the land of the living, not heaven, here and now. the land of the living. God has promised to protect and to keep us now and forever. The psalm ends with a warning. The things David has prayed for, just like the things that you and I pray for, don't always come true quickly. We don't find them present before us when we say amen and open our eyes. God has a schedule, and it's usually not mine, and it's probably not yours either. And sometimes when we pray, the answers are delayed. But we shouldn't despair or lose confidence. David says we should wait. His last advice to us here is to wait. I do not do that well, and neither do you. In the midst of present trouble, we ought not to give up. We ought to give God time to answer in his own way. God is a gracious, generous Father. He's a powerful King with infinite resources. He's well worth waiting for. One common theme in movies about guardians and bodyguards is that inevitable tension, waiting for the Savior to show up. And it's like the cavalry in the old westerns that always arrived in the nick of time, or the guardian arriving just before the victim is about to die a horrible death. The difference is that God hasn't been delayed. God has not been prevented from coming to our rescue. We're to wait because, well, that too is a part of God's plan for us. It teaches us patience, strengthens our faith, and that's what it means to trust God. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for these words. We desperately need your presence, your protection, and your power. We need you to provide all of those things that are necessary for our lives now, even as we await the coming of our Savior. The supper itself, as it is laid before us, is a reminder to us, but it is also a means by which we are encouraged to wait for your return. May we, as we gather together, rejoice in who you are and what you have done. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.